John tells us in the beginning, it begins in his prologue, he says, in the beginning was the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. And then he begins the story of telling us about that Word that became flesh, how he lived out his life here upon the face of the earth. Wherever he went, wherever the flesh spoke and breathed, it brought life and it brought light there. But now today we're going to be looking at the flesh dies. The Word became flesh, but the flesh dies. Chaos again comes upon the face of the earth. Darkness descends on this little group that is weeping at the foot of the cross. And then two men take on their task of taking the body of Jesus down from the cross, wrapping the body, and placing the body in the tomb. And then the long Sabbath begins in the cold, dark tomb. And now, still in darkness, the first day of the week, the new week, John 20, verses 1 through 10. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and she came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, which would have been John, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, where they were going, they ran to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, and he followed him, and he went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the other linen cloths, but it had been folded and been placed in another place altogether. And then the other disciple who came into the tomb then, he went in also, and he saw and he believed. For as yet they did not know the scriptures that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. Darkness has come. Mary Magdalene makes her appearance at the tomb. Mary Magdalene's not figured prominently in the story of John. In fact, we don't even know anything about her until she comes to the. She is with the other ladies at the foot of the cross. We have to go back to the other Gospels to find out any history concerning Mary Magdalene. But she figures very, very prominently here in the resurrection. We will find that she is the first to go to the disciples and to tell them about the resurrection of Jesus. In the next section, we will find that she is the first person to meet the risen Lord. She's the first person to talk to him, and she's the first person to speak to him, and he's the first person that he speaks to as we find in the scriptures. But for the moment, the empty tomb is like the twist of a knife. Chaos upon chaos. Someone has taken the body away. Someone, some laborer, some gardener, someone's servant has taken the body away. But we must find out. Mary said she realized she wanted to find it. It's very urgent. So she runs back to the city, talks to Peter and John. They in turn run back to the tomb. There's more running in these two verses than there are in the whole of the Gospels here, there. They run back to the tomb, and sure enough, the tomb is empty. As John peeps in first, he's the first there. He sees the cloths lying there, the linen cloths, the grave cloths lying there. Someone has taken a body away. They've gone to the trouble to unwrap the body. Before they took the body away. Who in the world would do that? Who would go to that trouble? Peter, out of breath a few minutes later, being Peter, he goes right in, doesn't stop, doesn't beat around the bush, goes right into the tomb. And here's an even more curious thing. Not only is the cloths lying there and the body been unwrapped, but we find also that the napkin that was placed over his head, the head wrapping, was entirely different. It had been folded up, laid in a different place altogether. Someone had unwrapped the body, a complicated task within itself. But it didn't look like that. If they'd unwrapped the body, they had wrapped it back up and laid out the linen cloths in the shape of the body. What it really looked like was that the body just disappeared. Poof! It's kind of like when you let air out of a balloon, and the balloon still holds its shape, but it flattens out. That's the way the cloths looked there. Now, there's some that say they looked otherwise. That's the way I think they looked. I'll put it that way. Then comes the moment John goes into the tomb. He goes in, and the idea that they'd had up to this point is that somebody has stolen the body. The body has been unwrapped. They have left the linen clothes lying there. But John goes in. He looks, and he sees, and then it hits him. A thought hits his mind. It's kind of like something that he would always kind of like, when you're falling in love all of a sudden, or when you're looking at a beautiful sunrise, or when you hear the sound of rain at the end of a long drought. A different sensation. And he looks, it was a bit like faith. Yes, he had faith. He had faith that Jesus was the Messiah. He had faith that Jesus was God's man, that he was sent to God's people and into God's world. But this was different again. And all of a sudden, he got it. The scripture says he saw and he what believed. What did he believe? He believed that the world had turned from winter into spring. That there was a new creation on the scene. He believed that God had said yes to Jesus. All that he had said, all that he had done, all that he had been. Everyone, though, in the ancient world knew that resurrection couldn't happen. They talked about it in Greece. They talked about it in Rome. They imagined it, but they knew that it could never happen at all. It wouldn't happen because it couldn't happen. Even the Jews, they thought, they began to believe in the resurrection. Some, not all of them. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection whatsoever. But the Jews, they believed that when the resurrection came, all of God's people would rise. And this is the point. It would not be one person in the middle of time who would rise. That would be outlandish. That would be a different idea. No way would that happen at all. That would be unheard of. When Jesus raised Lazarus, and Lazarus returned to the present life, he came back, but he came back again to the life that was that he had before. And when you see the snippets of the story of Lazarus interplay with the resurrection of Jesus, I think it's there for two points. It's there to remind us that it was kind of like the same event, and yet it was mostly there to remind us that Jesus' resurrection was an entirely different event than the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus came back to a world where the death threats were real. He received some death threats. Jesus came back. He had conquered death. He came back into a new world, a new creation, a life beyond where death had been defeated, and he came to a new life, a sheer life, a life of fullness that Lazarus did not have when he came back from the dead. Then in verses 11 through 18, I'm going to let you rope through there and read those. Pick up a scripture and go to John 20, verses 11 through 18. It's about Mary Magdalene's reaction to the resurrection. Someone has called the story of Mary Magdalene the greatest recognition scene in all of literature. To Mary belongs the glory of being the first person to see the risen Lord. The whole story of her is scattered with love. Her whole conversation with a person that she thought was the gardener shows her love. If you are the man who has removed him, tell me where you have laid him. She never mentions the name of Jesus because she assumed everyone would know whom she was talking about. He meant so much to her. That's all she was thinking about at this point in time. And as soon as she had answered the person that she assumed to be the gardener, she turned her back to him and turned her face towards the tomb again. Now listen. Listen for the name. The one she assumed to be the gardener calls her name. Mary. In that one word, there is consolation, gentle rebuke, invitation, all wrapped up in that one word, her name. And of course we know him, and of course we don't know him. He is the same, and yet he is different. And she spoke one word. She says, Master, Rabboni. And she no longer looks at the empty tomb. Why? Because she has seen the risen Savior. And she recognizes. She has come face to face. She has seen him. She didn't have to look at the tomb and the grave clothes. She knows that he lives. And then Jesus does a curious thing there with her. He says, don't touch me, to Mary. Probably she was going at his feet, clinging to his feet, and he says, don't touch me. What does he mean there? I think a better translation is, don't cling to me in this context here. I think he was telling Mary that the new relationship with him, it wasn't going to be like the old relationship. You're not going to be able to walk the roads of Galilee and to talk and discuss and pray together anymore. I am leaving. I'm going back to my Father, as I have told you over and over again. And that's why I think the don't cling is a better translation here. Don't try to keep me here. Don't try to possess me. Because I am leaving. Whatever happened, Jesus sent Mary back to the disciples with the message that she had seen the Savior. If someone in the first century had tried to invent a story of people seeing the Master, the risen Master, they would not have included a woman in a very prominent position. Why? Because the woman's testimony was not worth anything in the first century. And to me, that just points out the truthfulness, even more so, of the Scripture. In that message that Mary took to the disciples, it's the very essence of Christianity. For we as Christians are essentially the ones who can say, I have seen the Lord. Because I know he lives. He lives within me. It does not mean, it means no more than knowing about Jesus. It means knowing Jesus. It means not arguing about Jesus. It means meeting Jesus. It means experiencing that Jesus is alive. Verses 19 through 23, again, another reaction from the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus goes to the disciples. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and he stood in their midst and he said, "Peace be to you." And when he had said this, he showed his hands and he showed his side. And the disciples were glad when they saw him. Why did he have to show his hands and why did he have to show his sides if he was standing there in front of them? I think they couldn't really believe what they were seeing. And he knew that they had to demand even more evidence. We sometimes fault Thomas for saying, "He's got to see the prints in my hand and the wound in my side." And the disciples probably in essence were thinking and thought the same thing. That's why Jesus shows them the prints there. Jesus, the disciples were meeting in the upper room. They were afraid. They were listening for every step on the stairway, because they were afraid that the Sanhedrin was coming after them to arrest them. And then all of a sudden, Jesus comes into the room, walking through the doors that were locked, giving them the regular Mideastern greeting, "Peace be to you." And again, apparently the disciples were very slow to react, because Jesus has to show them his wounds. Unlike Mary, she embraced Jesus all at once. You remember? She looked, she saw Jesus, she fell at his feet and embraced him. She didn't say, "Show me your wounds, show me your side." She looked, she saw him. Unlike, and apparently, the disciples did not react in the same way. They demanded, in one sense, more proof. But once the disciples' joy replaced fear, then Jesus recommissioned them. What did he tell them to do? He says, "As the Father has sent me, so send I you." Some have called this the charter of the church. "As the Father has sent me, so send I you." He recommissions them. What does that mean? It means that Jesus needs the church, which is exactly what Paul meant when he called the church the body of Christ in Ephesians 1 and in 1 Corinthians 12. Jesus was going back to the Father. His message could never be taken to men and women unless the church did it. And that's why he commissioned his disciples to do that. They had that responsibility. Jesus needs the church to do that. We become his hands, his feet, his mouthpiece. If we do not do it here in this community, who's going to do it? And then secondly, it means that the church needs Jesus. People who are to be sent out need someone to send them. They need a message to take. They need a power and authority to back the message. And that's what Jesus does with the church. And in verse 23, we read some strange words. He says, gives the disciples a commission. He says, "If you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven." Do you feel up to that task? He gave the commission. He didn't say, "Now, if you want to, you can forgive someone's sins." He gives them as a command. What does he mean there? And it even gets worse when he says there, "If you retain anyone's sins, they are retained." And Jesus thinks that the disciples can do it. He commissions them to do it after his resurrection. What does it mean? I think they are to pronounce God in God's name and by his Spirit the message of forgiveness to all who believe in Jesus Christ. They are also to retain sins. They are to warn the world that sin is a serious, deadly disease, and if we continue in sin, it results in death. They are to rebuke, to warn, not because they don't like people, or because they're seeking power or prestige. They are to rebuke and to warn because that is God's message to a stubborn, muddled, confused world in which we live. And we have that responsibility to go and preach the love of Jesus, but to go and also remind people that if you continue in your sin, it will result in death. And we have that responsibility. I'd much rather preach love, but I also have the responsibility of the other. Paul later asked, he said, who is sufficient for such things? In 2 Corinthians 2:16, and he, like John, gave the right answer. He said, none of us. God enables us to do it by His Spirit. I can't do it, and you can't do it on your own. God never gives us a task to perform, though, that He doesn't equip us for that task. Then in verses 24 through 29, another reaction to the resurrection of Jesus, one that we're very familiar with. Now, Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. He wasn't with them when Jesus met with the other disciples. And the other disciples said to him, well, we have seen the Lord. So he said to them, well, unless I see the nail prints in his hand and unless I can put my hand in his side, the wound in his side, I will not believe. Basically, he had the same position as the other disciples did. Thomas is determined not to be taken in. He stands on his rights not to believe until he has the evidence there. And so behind the doors are locked again, Jesus walks in. Where the disciples are meeting a week later, Jesus walks through the doors. Never opens the doors. And that baffles Thomas. It would baffle me. What sort of a person are we dealing with here? The whole point of the story is that it's the same Jesus. The marks and the nails in his hand, the wounds in his side, it's big enough for you to thrust your hand into. It isn't a ghost. It isn't someone pretending to be Jesus. This is him. This is the body that gave up the grave clothes. This is the body that the grave clothes could not contain any longer. But he has not only escaped death, the grave, and the cloths and the spices, he comes and he goes as if he's in another world. He's in our world, but yet he acts as if he's in a different world. He can walk through walls, and yet you can see the handprints and feel the handprints there. And Thomas says, my master, my God. Thomas is the first person in this book to look at Jesus of Nazareth and to say directly to him, God. We give him a bad rap, but when he comes to believe, he looks at Jesus and says, God. At the end, Jesus issues a gentle rebuke to Thomas for needing to see more evidence. Or maybe it's not so much a rebuke of him as it is an encouragement for us. He says, to those who will come later, to all of the people of the following generations, we are blessed when without having seen the risen Lord ourselves, we nevertheless believe. John concludes by verse 31. This chapter, when he says, I could have written a lot of other material here, but he says, I have written this so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the resurrected one. You look at John 20, and there are four reactions there to the resurrection. Some believed with indirect evidence. That was Mary. She just saw that was John. He just saw the grave clothes and the way they were lying. He knew that Jesus had resurrected. Some believed with direct evidence. That's Mary. She saw Jesus face to face, the risen Lord, and she believed. Some believed without evidence. Or some were slow to believe, even with direct evidence. That was the disciples. That was Thomas. Even though Jesus was standing there in front of them, Still had to see the nail prints. Still had to see the wound in the side. And then some believed without evidence or indirect or direct. And that's us. We believe based on the promises of the Old Testament. We believe based on the predictions of Jesus. We believe on the because of the testimony of credible witnesses in the Scriptures. We have not seen Jesus really live. We have not been able to thrust our hands into his nail prints or into the side, the wound on the side. But yet we still believe. Faith and evidence are not unrelated in the spiritual life of a Christian. But the important thing is the starting point. Trust in God must come first, and then evidence is helpful. Apart from belief, evidence is meaningless. For instance, doubt plus evidence equals confusion. Trust plus evidence equals confidence. You have to start with the belief. When a skeptic demands evidence, you are usually wasting your time to try to give them evidence. Jesus, how many Pharisees were converted because they looked at the evidence? Jesus rarely uses his evidence for that purpose. The real issue with a skeptic or anyone else is their sinfulness and their need for a Savior. And when a lost person comes to term with his or her sinfulness, then belief and obedience is the next logical step. And then when you add the evidence, it gives confidence in what they have done and confidence in their belief in Jesus Christ and confidence in the historical resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus rose from the dead. Credible witnesses prove that fact. Old Testament prophecies prove that fact for us. Jesus' predictions prove that fact for us. But what benefit is it if you never know Jesus as your Savior? It is of no benefit. We begin there with knowing Jesus. And then that evidence gives me confidence in what I have believed. Where are you this morning? Are you need Jesus? If your need is Jesus, we invite you to come. If your need is the prayers for the church, we have some of my fellow shepherds will be in the library there listening and praying with you. Whatever your need as we stand and sing.